As I began to work through the dissertation of David Calhoun that he did at Princeton, I began to come across a lot of wonderful information that ought to motivate you and Dr. Medeiros, of course, continually, and RTS. In the first 50 years of Princeton Seminary, from 1812 to 1862, over one-third of their graduates went to foreign mission fields. Remember, this is the days before airplanes and trains. Trains were just coming on the scene, and long boat rides, very, very difficult world missions, but over 600 of the first 1,800 graduates were there. So I began to dig further into this great Presbyterian seminary's heritage, and of course with that I began to see that the founding father of Princeton Seminary, Archibald Alexander, it's overwhelming quotes of his commitment to missions, and then of course Samuel Miller that followed him, and his commitment to missions. These men were not just saying occasionally, you know, we ought to be out sharing the gospel. They were heavily involved in their denomination's vision and carrying out this call to world missions. And they were spending time with the seminarians privately. I so appreciated Dr. Medeiros sharing just a few minutes ago with me how much he spends time with men on Tuesdays and focusing on devotional time. Well, Old Princeton had the Sabbath afternoon conference where at the old seminary building they would meet and they would pray on Sunday afternoons, and the seminary professors would share the Word of God with the students, and they would pray for world missions. It's kind of like your Reformation Society here, Mission Society, same kind of idea, praying for missions, informing students of missions. And so it was greatly encouraging to see, again, what prompted that and the professors. And then when they added a third professor, Charles Hodge, he was every bit as much as a commitment to missions. In fact, 10 years before he died, Charles Hodge became the head of a mission society within the Presbyterian Church. After he'd been teaching seminary for 40 years, these men were committed to missions. And so as I kind of peel back my historical study, of course, to really the first Presbyterian, officially John Calvin, I began to see that, of course, in his labors there in Geneva at the Academy, Calvin's place wasn't there just as one man has written. It wasn't to be seen as an ivory tower in and of itself, but it was a place of launching out missionaries. In fact, amazingly, Calvin actually sent missionaries to Brazil. They ended up being martyred, but who knows of the seeds that were planted and the great testimony that was laid there. But Calvin sent many men, young men, well-trained in the languages, into France in waves, preaching the gospel, and many were martyred. They were committed. They sent missionaries into Italy, northern Italy. I've had many opportunities to minister in Italy through the years. I'll be going probably two times next year to minister there, training pastors and all that. Again, most of those men sent by Calvin never got past Ferrara, which is in northern Mantua, Ferrara, Padua, in that area. They never got further before they were martyred. But nevertheless, the missionary spirit, as I begin to study, more and more I see in church history, the Reformers were committed to missions. The Puritans committed to missions. There's two great works that have been published recently on Puritan missions by Sidney Roy and also James DeYoung. They've been reprinted. Excellent delineating world missions amongst the Reformers and the Puritans and the Princetonians. And now we're at our generation. See? Our generation, the realm in which we find ourselves. Where are we with missions? What can we do about the call that Jesus Christ has given us to go to the ends of the earth? What role will we play? Some people say, well, I'm going to come to seminary and I'm going to be an expositor, an exegete, and I'm going to go pastor a church here in America. Well, that's great, but do you have a vision, if you are going to do that, to stimulate missions, to prompt prayer for missions, to encourage missionaries, visit missionaries, instruct missionaries, uphold missionaries? Do you have a vision for that? When you go take a pastorate, you can get very much into your studies to such an extent, which is wonderful to one extent, but then so much so, you forget evangelism. You forget world missions. Your people kind of vegetate. And now I've been 25 years in full-time missions. I can tell you right now, it's a war to stay involved with world missions. It takes a predetermining heart attitude. And what motivates me to be involved with world missions is the Word of God. Of loading my thinking with biblical thinking. One passage that's meant so much to me in recent days, as I meditated on it, is this passage in Romans 5:12. And I'll be looking at a lot of verses now because I've got to speak like an Italian real fast in the next 20, 30 minutes. Okay, here we go. So get your Bibles ready if you can, or eat your pizza and listen closely. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." I've been amazed how crucial this passage is to everything that I think through as a pastor in local church ministry, how I deal with many areas of ministry. But one thing that motivates me when I get up is this, is that if there's no predestination, I have a nervous breakdown. Because if God hasn't planned to save his sheep, right, the task is so overwhelming that it's very easy to just grab another cup of coffee and open up another Puritan work and do nothing for missions in my local church. But notice what he says here. Just says through one man, we all know who that is, Adam, sin came into the world through the Garden of Eden, taking the forbidden fruit, breaking God's law, his command, and death through sin, physical death, of course, and spiritual death, unless the intervention of Jesus Christ comes into play. Death through sin, why? So death spread to all men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It spread to all men, right? Why? Because all men sinned. When did they sin? They sinned in the loins of Adam, literally yet representatively, in such a way that they're fully culpable. That means when a child is conceived, Psalm 51:5, he's conceived in sin. That explains that. And Psalm 58:3 explains why he's born in sin. And even though the Arminians have their opinion, I disagree. The reason why people sin is because they're sinners already. They're sinners because they are sinners by choice. By choice. When? In Adam. We all fell in such a way we can't blame Adam fully. See? Because we took the forbidden fruit with him, literally yet representatively. It's a shocking thing when you begin to really meditate on the reality of all men have chosen hell and are born dead on arrival. Because they chose it. But blessed be God, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, John 3:16. These are powerful truths. Genesis 12:3, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And then, of course, that well-known text, so often forgotten, in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe." That could be referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not sure exactly. Every tribe and language group, linguistic communication, every language group, people group, and nation, 196 nations approximately today. He purchased with his own blood, hagarazo, purchased out of. He didn't purchase every person in every nation, but he purchased out of those nations, people groups, language groups, national boundaried countries. So we know then there's a guaranteed harvest out there, right? He has purchased them. But they must hear the gospel, you see. This is the greatest text, missionary conference text, never preached. 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10. This gives us hope here, see. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. In other words, the elect have to hear the gospel. Election doesn't save you, it ensures salvation, but the elect have to hear the gospel. The predestined have to hear the gospel. We have to go to the nations. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, right? We have to go. It's no different here. The seminary I went to is Armenian, very, very missions-minded, which is good, and they always had a theme, you know. And the theme, one year, the final year of my seminary experience was, you should be planning to go to the mission field but willing to stay. I thought through that. It was kind of a pressure thing, but and I responded, I said, well, I'm planning to stay but willing to go. But you know, whichever one is you, planning to stay but willing to go, planning to go, willing to stay, either way, it doesn't change the mandate. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, teaching them all that I commanded you. See, in other words, with that, the mandate's still there. So if I am a pastor in the States, or if I'm a seminary instructor, or wherever God may call me in the States, if I remain here, I'm to be holding the rope, as Andrew Fuller said. I'm to be praying and finding support and encouragement and trying to raise up other people and going to visit and encourage missionaries and train indigenous pastors and whatever I can do to help in that process. I may not actually go overseas, but I should be educating my people and encouraging them about world missions, because that's the heart of God. He purchased men out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. That's what motivates me when I go out in a very difficult place to evangelize. I mean, I'm an Italian Jew from Los Angeles. I mean, and God sent me out. I was willing, planning to stay willing to go. And my wife and I actually pursued three different countries. I won't get into which ones they were right now, take away my time. In seminary, we were wanting and praying and ready to go. And yet God kept closing doors. And yet our hearts were large for world missions. He kept closing doors, and then he sent me to pastor in Baltimore for 5 years. Of course, I met a Southern Belle from Louisiana in Los Angeles. And here we are on the East Coast, pastoring in Baltimore, burned about missions, and really desiring and seeing through the years the need in the South. So praying for open doors, God sent us here 20 years ago. Long story, but he got us here. And I've often sat in my office and said, I was from an affluent area in Los Angeles, and I'm in a small town in Mississippi. I said, that can't stop my heart for missions. I have a mission field right before me, but also my heart for missions wasn't stopped. And my father-in-law made a comment to me one time. He said, Jerry, just remember one thing. You could go anywhere in the world from Laurel, Mississippi, and come right back to Laurel, Mississippi and have a ministry. But you need to go where God calls you. But come back and challenge God's people. So whether God has moved your heart with a planning to stay willing to go, or planning to go and willing to stay, whatever that may be, you've got to embrace the global vision. And I'm motivated for this, scripturally, of course, by the Psalms. And that's why I selected three Psalms. One man said this. He said, the repeated calls for worldwide worship in the Psalms assume, indeed, require world missions. You see? It's a call to global action. Now, this psalm is quoted 17 times in the New Testament. It's the second most quoted psalm. The most quoted psalm we'll be preaching on tomorrow, Psalm 110. There's a message to us. Why is this emphasis on these two particular psalms so heavy in the New Testament? Well, we're seeing, of course, Christ's reception of the nations as a great motivation. And then tomorrow, Christ's reign over the nations as a stimulus to go after the nations for the gospel, for the kingdom of God. And so I'm greatly encouraged to think about missions. It's about God's absolute sovereignty, the psalm, and man's depravity. Let's look at the first point here I want to highlight. In Psalm 2, in fact, why don't I just read the whole psalm in one reading, and then we'll move on. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." The first point I want you to see is are the enemies of God. They're raging. Everything's raised up against the knowledge of God in our culture, whether it be political, academic, whether it be militarily, economic, whether it be religious, whether it be entertainment, etc. There's internal opposition, there's external opposition. I mean, the challenges are overwhelming, but we have God who's in control. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, you see. All things have been planned by our God. The devil's at work in the world, blinding the minds of those who believe not. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 5. You see, our world is raging, philosophically, raging against everything we hold dear in the mission that Christ has given us. It's a rebellion. It's a revolt. There's insurrection. There's resistance to everything raised up against the thought of God. And it's getting worse and worse. I was speaking in Mexico to a bunch of professors at a university in southern Mexico in June. They asked me to speak on the purpose of life. And some Campus Crusade guy got me in there to speak, and these were all engineering professors. And so I had an opportunity to ask them some questions. I asked them, I said, Have you thought about why the nations are raging? Why there's a problem in the world? Why the condition of the world is the way it is? And they go, "Yes, yeah, so it's terrible in Mexico, and you know, economically and morally, and we have problems. So, what are your thoughts about how we can change things?" They said, "Well, we have to have a right perspective of the world to make an impact. You have to have a right worldview. You have to think rightly." I said, "Here's the problem: most people in Mexico and most people in our world can't even answer three or four basic questions. Like, for example, who am I? I can't answer that. We're a bag of protoplasm. We're a biological accident." That's what the whole culture is saying. And they were going like this. They said they were all atheists and evolutionists. I said, "So that's part of the problem." So you want families to change. You want drug dealers to quit dealing drugs. I said, "But you're out here could train people and leaders, and you don't even know why we're here. You can't even answer the question, why I'm here." "Well, you're here to have as much fun as you can if you can get anything out of this life." "I know why I'm here, to glorify God." "Where are you going? Can you answer that question?" You're saying when life's over, you turn the light switch off and the light goes out and that's all there is. It's a light switch, turn off, a blackout, blackout. That's it. It's meaningless. Well, if that's all there is, why get up tomorrow morning, you see? What's the purpose of your life? I said, can you really say your life has meaning? And then also, I asked him if they believe in spontaneous generation. He said, of course, yeah. I said, well, that's not scientific. Spontaneous generation? I said, you realize what you're saying is nothing took nothing, made something, and it goes back to nothing. Nothing made something out of nothing, and it goes back to nothing. There's no heaven, no hell, nothing. I said, your lives are meaningless. There's no direction in your life. As Psalm 2 tells us, and I read the Psalm. I said, tells us the answer is to do homage to the sun. The enemies are risen up against God. David is talking in this Psalm and calling us to recognize the current condition, the depravity of man. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the world lives in a time of crisis. Christians alone are in a position to rescue the perishing. We dare not settle down to try to live as if things were normal. Samuel Zwemer, a great Presbyterian from Princeton, professor of missions, said this: does it really matter how many people will die in this world mission or how much money we have to spend to open closed doors in occupying different fields in the mission? If we really believe that world missions is warfare and that the king's glory is at stake, war always means blood and treasure. Our only concern should be to keep the fight aggressive and to win victory regardless of cost or sacrifice. The unoccupied fields of the world must have their Calvary before they can have their Pentecost. And that's a vision. See, that's understanding the scriptures. It's a war. It's a head-on collision. I see that at my little town in Laurel, Mississippi. We have 200 plus churches in a town of 18,000. I was preaching at a conference at a church a couple years ago out near Reno, Nevada, and it's the same size town as I have in, I'm in here in Laurel, and they had three churches, a Mormon church, a Catholic church, and the church I was preaching in. My church has 200 Baptist churches, missionary Baptist churches, handful of Presbyterian churches, churches in every corner. I was talking to Paul Washer. He's a missionary, if some of you don't know who he is. And I was talking to him about Italy, and he had just come back from Italy, and I had just come back also, and we were two different trips. And he was telling me, he said, Jerry, for years I ministered in Peru, and he said, it was dark in the jungles of Peru. He said, but there's more darkness in Portugal, France, Italy. And I said, listen, I just was in France and Italy, and I'm telling you there's more darkness in Jones County, Mississippi. I mean, when I'm preaching like I'm doing to you here today and sharing the gospel, they think it's Swahili. The church people. It's an inactive church member culture. You see? I told Paul, I said, I was at the Coliseum this summer, and I was witnessing to a Chinese atheist. And I spent half the day, my son, older son and I, witnessing to her when we looked at the forum, and we were by the Mamertine prison, and we're giving her the gospel and sharing it. And at the end, after about a few hours, she goes, can I get a Bible? Tender, open, willing to engage us. I was witnessing some Scottish Roman Catholics in the city of Rome at a restaurant. And they were kind of concerned and laughing that how could I be Italian and not be Catholic, you know? So they were all, tell us your story. So I told them the story, how I was converted as a college football player at the University of Hawaii and had never heard the gospel. And I was converted basically the first time I heard it. And they couldn't believe it. I said, I'm a Protestant minister. They go, Protestant? I go, yes, a Protestant minister. And I went over the gospel with him. And at the end, the lady leans next to me and she goes, can you get me a Bible? Open. I come to my town in Mississippi. So I beat my head against a concrete wall. It's where God has me. And we're praying and fasting and seeking first his kingdom. And God's given us hungry people. And it's exciting. But what we see here in verse 1, notice in the text here, there's a revolt. They're raging. The nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers are taking counsel together. They're planning, they're plotting against God. They have a game plan. They have a worldview. And they don't like what we teach. They don't like our views of abortion. against abortion. They don't like our views of homosexuality. They don't like any of this. They oppose us. They want us out of the picture. It's a war, a head-on collision. Look at what they're saying in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let's get them off our back. We're sick of this Christian stuff, this moralist stuff. Let's just break it apart. They're taking counsel together. They have a game plan. Secondly, notice here the anger of God. Divine reaction. Divine indignation. Divine ridicule. Now, you would think these tough guys think they have it all together. Let me just say this. I believe this illustration adds to what Psalm 39:6 says. They make an uproar for nothing. They think they're all wise. They're fools. 1 Corinthians 1. They don't know what they're talking about. They're blinded by the god of this world, by the prince of the power of their Ephesians 2:2. They're blinded. They don't understand that God is in control. They're carrying out his purposes. Proverbs 16:4. He's ordained all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Everything is working out God's redemptive plan for his honor and for his glory. Nothing is going. They're going to just carry out God's plan with their wicked hearts. I'm trying to think of a helpful illustration for those guys taking preaching class. And I thought, well, their uproar is like a gnat in the voice of a minion, if you know what a minion is, squeaking out against a jet-powered wind tunnel. I mean, just imagine it. The gnat's completely gone. Look what it says here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, in a mockery, in a ridicule. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, Romans 1, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's God's answer to this rebellion? Jesus Christ. What's God do? I install my king upon Mount Zion, the center of worship. He's to be worshipped. My response to the rebellion, worship of the living God. Installing my king upon Zion. I have set my king. God has set him there on that holy hill. He speaks in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury. God is in control. He's laughing. You know, I was thinking, I said, you know, God, yes, God is laughing. In that sense of such a potentate. And he's grieved at the nations, but yet he's God. But you know what he's doing while he's laughing at them? He's praying for us. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing, God? He's always praying for us and then laughing at their foolish opposition to the gospel's advance. And you know what I look back and I say, the last 2,000 years, I'd say it's been pretty successful. So far, it started with 11 frightened men before the day of Pentecost. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. 11 frightened men. And here we are, 8-9 time zones away from the place where that rabbi walked for 33 years of his life. And you've given your life to the words he spoke, to the mission he called you to. We're either all insane or either what he said is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The anger of God brings forth the rebuke of the nations. It says in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one's moving God. God isn't going to plan B and plan C. Thirdly, the plan of God. Notice verses 7, 8, and 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, God has a plan from beginning to end, and it won't be stopped. The gospel's advance won't be stopped. There may be a bunch of blood spilt, but it won't be stopped. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "The work of redemption is a work that God carries on from the fall of man to the end of the world. It doesn't stop. God is bringing all people who are his people into the kingdom of God." Some people say, that's pretty Pollyanna-ish, Pastor Jerry. That's awful. I mean, are you? What world do you live in? Well, I have to quote one of my favorite quotes by Adoniram Judson. He said, "Our future is as bright as the promises of God." Do you believe the promises of God? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your real estate, your inheritance." This is the Father to the Son speaking. "Ask of me." Now notice here, this is the privilege of relationship with the Father and the Son, in the triunity of the relationship. The Father loves to give what the Son asks. Now the question is now is, do you think the Son ever took him up on that? Of course. Jesus says, "Go therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." He obviously asked his Father. Father says, just ask me, and I'll give it to you. Jesus asked him. And Father gave him all authority in heaven and earth, and gave him the nations, the reception of the nations. They're Christ's nations. One man said, "Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds." I agree. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, "And putting everything in subjection under his feet, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet, though, see everything in subjection to him." See that? It's as good as done. Even though you don't see it, you walk by faith, not by what? Not by sight. You're moving ahead by faith. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why John Wesley said this: "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." That's why the great theologian Teddy Roosevelt said this. "Do what you can with what you have where you are." Do it. Be involved, whatever extent God has gifted you and enabled you to have be a global Christian, have a vision for the nations. Why? Because he's installed his Son on Zion. Jesus asked and he received. He possesses the nations. His power is putting down the rebellion as he's conquering his enemies. Who are his enemies? The carnal minded. The carnal mind, Romans 8:7, is at enmity with God. James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?" He's saving them. I was once an enemy of God. He domesticated me. See? He humbled me. He forgave all my sins. He gave me his righteousness. He transformed me through the power of the gospel. He's going forth, breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them through the word of God into a potter's vessel. Finally, the salvation of God, human responsibility. Again, calling men out of every nation to turn to Christ. Calling every person in every nation to turn to Christ. Why? Because he's commanded, Acts 17:30, all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge men. History is moving each day, a day closer to the day of judgment. The Apostle Paul, talking to Felix in Acts 24:25, he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Interesting. He wouldn't be invited to too many Bible conferences in our day and age. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming day of judgment. God has fixed a day of judgment. Everything in history is moving toward the finality that God has ordained. And look what he says here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. Have a right response to this. God's absolute sovereignty. Respond responsibly to the message. I'm reminding you. Divine invitation is given to you. Divine requirement is calling out to you. Come, worship him. Serve the Lord with fear. That's worship him. Rejoice with trembling. Have you ever thought about that? Worship and fear are friends. Worship and reverential awe of God. Rejoicing, it says, with trembling. Sad, the one word gay got hijacked, because really, this fits well, sobriety and gaiety. Although, there's no contradiction. They're intimate friends. You see, we're calling men not to come have a big, happy, clappy, slappy, happy party in our church, all kind of fun and games, but to come and be disciples and to train them and to love them and encourage them and help them grow and not be entertainment centers for everybody just to have a good old grand time and miss the whole point of the sobriety while they also have the joy and fun and games and fellowship that comes with that. And then finally it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. It says in Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12, that God is wet as sword. You know, God is, if you don't repent, he's ready to deal in wrathful force upon those who would reject his Son, Jesus Christ. The proper response is to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son, to give allegiance to Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. While he's near, seek him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. A broken, contrite heart, no one. God will not despise anyone with that broken and contrite heart. Blessed are all out of every nation, kindred, tribe, people, and nation. All come, take refuge in him. Blessed of God are all who take refuge in him. Christ has received the nations. This is the foundation, I believe, of grasping optimistically, right, this great challenge that God has before us, that he will enable us.